Would you please stand for the scripture reading this morning? Scripture is Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 50. Matthew 26, 47 through 50. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. A large mob with swords and clubs was with him from the chief priests and the elders of the people. His betrayer had given them a sign. The one I kiss, he's the one. Arrest him. So immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. "Friend," Jesus asked him, "why have you come?" Then they came up and took hold of Jesus and arrested him. At this time, the children are dismissed for Children's Church, and you may be seated.
When I was the age of some of those kids that are going out of the sanctuary, the kids in our neighborhood played a lot of outdoor games together. That was the big thing. It was before cell phones and personal computers and things like that to occupy our time. We played games like Red Rover, Kick the Can, Hide and Seek, Freeze Tag, Capture the Flag, and of course football and basketball. But after it got dark, when we wanted to play outside, most of the time the game that we wanted to play was called Ghost in the Graveyard. Have any of you ever played Ghost in the Graveyard? Yeah, I haven't heard too much about it recently, but we played that. One of us was designated as the ghost, and the ghost would hide himself somewhere within a designated area in the neighborhood, and the rest of us then would go looking for him. The person who found him would loudly cry out, "Ghost in the graveyard," so that everyone else could be warned. And then everyone would have to run back to a designated base before the ghost got to you and tagged you. And if he tagged you before you got to the base, then you were the ghost, and the whole thing started all over again. The large mob mentioned in our passage was not playing a game by any stretch of the imagination when they went looking for Jesus after dark. They were looking to arrest him, to try him, and to execute him. And they wanted to do that without the large Passover crowds seeing what they were doing and possibly stopping them. Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' disciples, had decided earlier that he would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and he had a pretty good idea of where Jesus might be at that time. When he found him, he didn't cry out, "Ghost in the graveyard," to alert the mob. Instead, he approached Jesus and kissed him. That was the prearranged sign that showed the Jews that he was the man they were looking for. So they took hold of Jesus and arrested him. This morning, I want to share with you some thoughts about Jesus and Judas, about the betrayer and the betrayed. I'll be focusing on Matthew 26, 47 through 50, the verses that John just read. I want to begin by considering the sinister sin that is described here in verses 47 and 48. The Bible is very clear that all sins are evil. By definition, a sin is an action, word, or thought that does not conform to God's will. It can be a violation of one of God's prohibitions, or it can be the failure to follow one of God's directives. The Bible describes sin as lawlessness, unrighteousness, rebellion, something that's twisted, which is what iniquity means, falling short of God's standard, and something evil or wicked. We're told that any sin separates us from fellowship with God because God is holy and must maintain his separation from all that is sinful. Sin causes pain, suffering, broken relationships, and both physical and spiritual death. That's why God hates sin so much. And that's why we should hate sin as well. I think we tend to take sin too lightly because we've known nothing but sin. We've lived in a world that is filled with sin. We don't know and have never experienced the absence of sin and how much of a difference it would make, but it would make a world of difference, a dramatic difference, if we didn't have to contend with sin in our own lives or in the world around us. And even today, the less we sin, the better we are, and the better everything else is. But as evil as every sin is, and I want to emphasize that evil is a sin is evil, but as sinful or as evil as every sin is, the Bible also is clear that some sins are especially sinister. which means they're especially evil or harmful. In our kitchen cupboard, we have a bottle of liquid that says it is extra virgin olive oil. Now, I understand that there's a difference in the way extra virgin olive oil is processed compared to regular virgin olive oil. But linguistically speaking, that sounds kind of strange to say that something is extra virgin. It sounds like saying that something that is already pure can be made more pure. But the definition of pure is it is completely pure. So how do you get to be more pure? I don't know. In the same way, it sounds strange to say that some sins are worse than other sins, because any sin is purely evil as far as God is concerned. How can something be more evil than something that is purely evil? How can some sins be considered sinister, more sinister or heinous than others? Even though every sin is evil and should be avoided, there are some sins that are worse because of their effects. I think that's the main difference. Some sins have a greater effect in one's life or on others. They not only disgust and separate us from God, they also have greater consequences for us, for others, and for society. This is why I think the Bible speaks of some sins being greater. For instance, Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees for tithing on their mint, dill, and cumin, but neglecting the more important matters of the law, like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Disobeying the more important laws have greater and more far-reaching effects than disobeying some of the other laws. Some of the matters of law are more important than others, even though God intended them all to be obeyed. And by implication, breaking one of those more important laws would be a greater sin. In Matthew 5, Jesus also referred to someone who breaks one of the least of the commandments in God's word. So there are greater commandments and lesser commandments. He also said that every sin could be forgiven, but there was one that was so bad it couldn't be forgiven, the unpardonable sin. When he was asked by the Jewish leaders what the most important commandment was, he cited one that was more important than the others. And the Ten Commandments also seem to be put into a class that's a little bit above some of the other laws. Every sin is evil, but some are especially sinister. And my point here, you've probably been wondering what I'm saying, but the point here is that what Jesus did when he betrayed Jesus Christ was a sin that was especially sinister. Jesus made that clear when he was talking with Pilate. In John 19:11, he told Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all if it hadn't been given you from above. This is why the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Betraying Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, who came to earth to save the world, including Judas, was an especially grievous sin. He willingly chose money over God. He considered himself and his own desires to be more important than loving Jesus and loving God the Father. He rejected the great love that Jesus showed him and insulted God himself. This is what I want you to take away from verses 47 and 48. Be sure to remember that Judas' sin was very, very evil. It was a horrible sin. It was extremely evil. It was most despicable. Now, let's move on to consider the deceitful display we see in verse 49. Verse 49 says, "So immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him." When I was in seminary, I worked as a desk clerk at a hotel near O'Hare Airport in Chicago. And one evening when I was behind the desk, there were two women sitting on a couch in the lobby right across the counter from me. And they started kissing and fondling each other. I had never seen anything like that before. That was new for me. And it was making me and the guests in the lobby extremely uncomfortable for a number of reasons. So I asked the women to stop the PDA or to leave the hotel. PDA, of course, stands for public display of affection. And sometimes PDA can be subtle and cute and inoffensive, like holding hands or giving the other person a peck on the cheek. But sometimes PDA can be something that goes way overboard, making people very uncomfortable, like those women in the hotel lobby of the Windsor Inn. In Jewish culture, it was normal for a disciple to greet his master with a quick kiss on the cheek or beard, but the word that is used here in verse 49 indicates that Judas was really going overboard when he kissed Jesus. The word refers to repeated or excessive kissing. Nothing like those women in the lobby, I'm sure, but it was still inappropriate, especially in light of the fact that it was deceitful and hypocritical. A kiss is a sign of love and affection, but Judas was using it to betray his master, the Son of God. One of the commentaries that I looked at called it an act of shameful hypocrisy. So not only was Judas committing a sin by betraying Jesus, a heinous sin, he was adding insult to injury by trying to appear as if he loved Jesus an extraordinary amount. But it was all deceit. There's a proverb that says, "The wounds of a friend are trustworthy, but the kisses of an enemy are excessive." That second part, the second part of that proverb, describes what Jesus was doing. He was excessively kissing in an attempt to disguise the horrible sin or betrayal that he was committing. Keep this in mind, too. Judas was committing an especially sinister sin, and he was trying to disguise it with a deceitful display of affection. Now, let's consider the amazing address that we find in verse 50. Verse 50 says, "So immediately he went up to Jesus." I'm sorry, verse 50 says, "Friend," Jesus asked him, "why have you come?" Jesus addressed Judas as friend. That word can also be translated companion or comrade. And this is absolutely an amazing thing for a couple of reasons. First of all, this was an amazing fulfillment of prophecy. I'm not referring to the fact that Jesus called him friend, but to the fact that it was a friend. It was a companion of Jesus who was the one that betrayed him. You would expect it to be someone who was an enemy. But by addressing Judas as his friend, Jesus was calling attention to two Old Testament passages that accurately described what happened to him. First, Psalm 55, 12, and 13 said, "Now it is not an enemy who insults me." That's what you would expect. "It is not an enemy who insults me, otherwise I could bear it. It is not a foe who rises up against me, otherwise I could hide from him. But it is you, a man who is my peer, my companion, and good friend." That psalm was written by David, who is often presented in Scripture as a type or a foreshadowing of the Messiah. The betrayal by a friend that David experienced was also experienced by our Lord. And David's psalm brings this out and brings out some of the emotional pain that Jesus was experiencing during this time when he was betrayed by a friend. What Judas did to him was very hurtful. It brought Christ much grief. And from a human perspective, it was quite a surprise. It was a friend instead of an enemy. And it was one of Jesus' 12 closest friends whom he had invested his life in for 3.5 years. So you can imagine the agony when Judas betrayed him. Another psalm that describes what happened to Jesus is Psalm 41, which is also a psalm of David. Verse 9 says, "Even my friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has raised his heel against me." And Jesus actually quoted this during the Last Supper, if you remember. In John 13, 18, and 19, Jesus said, "I know those I have chosen, but the scripture must be fulfilled." And then he quoted that verse, "The one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me." "I am telling you now," Jesus said, "before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he." So Jesus called his disciples' attention to this psalm as a scripture that was going to be fulfilled later that very night when Judas would betray him. And not only was that part of the psalm fulfilled, the part that said he would betray him, but also the part about eating his bread. In verse 26 of chapter 13 in John, Jesus replied, "He's the one I give the piece of bread to after I've dipped it." And when he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. After Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. So Jesus told him, "What you're doing, do quickly." It is amazing that David described what would happen to Jesus 1,000 years before it happened. And Jesus addressed Judas as a friend, in part, to bring people's attention to the fact that he was fulfilling Scripture. But what is even more amazing about the way that Jesus addressed Judas was his amazing expression of friendship and his desire that Judas would continue to be his friend. Despite the horrible sin that Judas committed against Jesus, despite the hypocritical display of affection, despite the fact that Judas had betrayed a close friend, despite all the pain and the sorrow that Jesus caused Christ, Jesus still called him friend in that moment, expressing his continuing love for Judas. Jesus cared about him. Jesus loved him. Jesus desired him to stay true to him and not rebel against him. By still calling Judas his friend, Jesus was holding out an olive branch to him and in a subtle way pleading for him to continue to be his friend rather than making himself his enemy. This should speak volumes of encouragement to you and me. Despite the many times that we have sinned against the Lord, despite our rebellion, our denials, our idolatry, our many sins, despite our betrayals of his love, mercy, and grace, and even despite those horrible, sinister, heinous sins that we've committed against the Lord, he still calls us his friends. He still loves us more than we can understand or even imagine, and he still yearns for us to draw near to him and fellowship with him. And that, folks, is truly amazing. Finally, consider the convicting question that we also find in verse 50. After Judas kissed him, Jesus looked into the eyes of Judas and asked, "Why have you come?" Now, there are a couple matters I need to share in regard to this, to what Jesus said here in the end of verse 50. First, I need to say something about the translation of this phrase. Some of your versions translate it differently. In the original Greek, what Jesus literally says here is, quote, "what you came for," end quote. It's not a complete sentence. So completing the sentence is a matter of interpretation. Somewhere in that phrase, a form of the verb to do has to be supplied to make it a complete sentence. If we insert it at the beginning of the phrase, it becomes do what you came for. So we have a command. Jesus is telling Judas to go ahead and do what he was planning to do. Similar to what Jesus said at the Last Supper, what you're doing, do quickly. But if we insert the verb after the first word, it becomes what did you come for? Or why did you come? We have a question instead of a command. This would be similar to the question that Luke's gospel says Jesus asked after Judas kissed him. In Luke's gospel, he says that Jesus said, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, traditionally, the passage before us, the phrase in verse 50, has been translated, has been understood as a question. If you look at the older versions, including the King James and the New King James, that's the way it's translated. It's a question rather than a command. Either is grammatically possible. Neither is incorrect. But personally, I think it's more likely that Jesus intended this as a question because it more closely parallels what Luke wrote about this very same event, and also because Judas had already fulfilled his part of the betrayal. So it wouldn't make a lot of sense for Jesus to tell him to do what he had already finished doing. Judas' role was to kiss Jesus. He did that. And now it was up to this mob to arrest him and take him away. Judas identified Jesus with a kiss. That was done. And then Jesus asked him, "Why are you doing this?" For those two reasons, I think it's better to translate this incomplete phrase as a question rather than a command. And that brings us to the second matter that I want to share about this last phrase in verse 50, and that is the meaning of the phrase. If Jesus is asking that, why is he asking that? What exactly is he asking? He certainly isn't asking the question because he doesn't know the answer. Jesus knew that Judas was betraying him. Jesus had already told the disciples that someone was going to betray him, one of them. So Jesus knew all about it. He knew exactly why Judas was there. He wasn't looking for more information. Instead, Jesus was asking the question to elicit a response from Judas. Jesus did this frequently in his interactions with people. Before feeding the 5,000, you'll remember, he went to Philip and he said, "How are we going to feed all these people?" Jesus knew how he was going to feed all those people. He was testing Philip, it says. He wanted to see what Philip's response would be to that. When the Jews brought a woman caught in the act of adultery, and all the people that were accusing her disappeared, Jesus turned to the woman and he basically said, "Has no one condemned you?" Jesus knew that no one had condemned her. He was there. But he wanted the woman to acknowledge that. He was looking for a response from her. I think Jesus is doing something similar here. He knew why Judas came. He knew why Judas kissed him like he did. But he wanted Judas to acknowledge his sin. And he was probably hoping that Judas would be convicted and that Judas would repent and that Judas would acknowledge that what he did was a sin. And he'd beg forgiveness. Later on, Judas was remorseful. But it was not a godly grief that led to repentance. Instead, the grief that Judas experienced led to his suicide. It reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:10. He said, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief produces death." So what are the lessons in this passage for us? I want to point out two. First, you need to be assured that no matter what sin you have committed, no matter how horrible of a person you may think you are, no matter how much you have hurt Christ, no matter how much you have hurt others, no matter how far away from Christ you have strayed, Jesus loves you and calls you friend. Don't forget what Stephen shared with us last week. Stephen Lee. "Jesus loved me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The blood that he shed for your sake is infinitely more than enough to cover the most sinister sin that you could ever commit and to cover an infinite number of sins. The only sin that Jesus said was unforgivable was blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which I believe means rejecting the Spirit's testimony that Jesus is the Son of God who died to pay for our sins. Because if we reject him, reject that testimony, and reject Jesus, there is no sacrifice for sins. So that's why that's the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. But the fact that it is the only unpardonable sin is also very important, because that indicates that every other sin can be forgiven, no matter what it is or how bad we think it is. It's forgivable. And Jesus wants to forgive you. He wants you to forgive yourself as well. That leads to the second point that I want to make. Just as Jesus wanted Judas to acknowledge his sin, he asks us to acknowledge our sins and turn from them. This is the only requirement for Christians to receive forgiveness for whatever sins we've committed, no matter how horrible they may be. Our sins have already been covered in a legal sense. We no longer face the penalty, but when we do sin as Christians, it inhibits our relationship with Jesus. It hides his face from us. It creates a separation between us. And our response needs to be the same kind of response that Jesus was trying to elicit from Judas, and that is to come to him and say, "Lord, I've sinned against you again, or worse. I have to admit it. Please forgive me." Jesus wants to forgive us, and he wants us to acknowledge those sins so that he can forgive us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if you've not yet received the salvation that Jesus offers, you need to do that first. What I've been talking about is talking about our relationship with Jesus after we're Christians, but we also need to become Christians. We need to recognize that we're all sinners and that we can't get to heaven on our own. We can't survive and escape hell on our own. We need to put our faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, commit ourselves to him as our Lord, become his, receive eternal life, and have our sins forgiven. And then when that happens, he can restore our fellowship every time we sin, when we just come to him and confess. Bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment, if you would, just to get rid of any distractions. Let me ask you some questions. Is there a sin that you've committed that you don't believe can ever be forgiven? I've met a lot of people that would say yes. But if that's what you're thinking, you're wrong. It can be forgiven. And it will be if you confess it to Jesus and seek his help to overcome it. Are there other sins in your life that need to be confessed? Confess them too. Restore that relationship that you have with Jesus. And folks, if you have never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, do that right now without delay. Acknowledge your sin. Admit your need for a Savior from the penalty for your sin, which is spiritual death. And ask him to send you his Holy Spirit, become your Lord, and give you eternal life. Jesus showed tremendous love and grace to Judas despite his horrible sin. And that same love and grace is available to you too. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for forgiving us, no matter how horrible our sins may be. We love you. Amen.